As a pleasure to be here as we look to the Lord for His gracious help. So we read the opening two verses of Colossians chapter 1, the epistle to the Colossians, and commencing the reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that will be enough for reading just at the moment. We may refer to other verses, and of course, in the will of God, we've been going through the section verse by verse. Now, what I intend to do is to give a fairly general background and an overview and for quite a number of minutes here this afternoon, and at the end of the meeting I'll try and leave maybe 10 or 15 minutes so that the other brethren here can make general comments and we can say a word or two about these opening two verses. And then, in the will of God, the succeeding next, I'll maybe try and read the section appointed and try and finish my opening remarks about 25 past 8, all being well, and that will leave, the brother have suggested the meeting will go on a little after 9, that will leave about 45 minutes for discussion, and then the meeting concluded and tied up before a quarter past 9. So that's just to give everyone a general idea of the format. One of the notable features of our New Testament that strikes any thinking reader is the great number of letters that we have in the New Testament Scripture. You see, God has been pleased not only to communicate truth, but when He does communicate it, we observe not only the content of what He says, but the format in which it comes. Now, the fact that there are so many letters becomes all the more striking when you take a look at the Old Testament. And as far as I know, in the whole of the 39 books of the Old Testament, there's not one single book that comes as a letter. And when we move over into the New Testament, there must be 20 of the books, or maybe even 21, maybe 22. For I think even the book of Revelation, if it's properly understood, is actually a letter sent to the seven churches. So that no letters in the Old Testament, no books as letters, I mean we have letters, but no books as letters, and then quite a number of letters in the New. There's something intimate about a letter. There's something close. There's something tender. And I think that the format and the frequency of letters in the New Testament are just a reflection of the closeness and the fellowship of the new dispensation. Someone said many years ago that the prophets spoke oracles to the people, but the apostles wrote letters to the brethren. Now, out of that range of letters that we have in the New Testament, of course, if you take Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, there's one thing that those 13 books all have in common. Every one of those 13 books commences with the same word, Paul. So that part of the New Testament writers, the great letter writer was none other than the Apostle Paul himself. And one of the writers, one of the letters from his pen is before us just in these particular occasions. Now, I'm not giving an outline of all the letters, not at all by any means, but speaking in very broad terms, I know that the arrangement that we have is not chronological, but there may be an interesting order. For example, the first four of the letters of the Apostle Paul, Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, those are what I often think of in my mind as the primary letters. They give the great basics of justification by faith, the basics of assembly life and the primary epistles, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Then we come to the next three, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Our letter just slots in there. And they are what are often called the prison letters. But I want to term them just for the purpose of this afternoon, the perfection letters. Because if you look at Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians, that will be a word that will surface prominently. The Apostle Paul is interested in the perfecting of the saints. That's Ephesians 4. Till we all come at the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And Philippians chapter 3, as many as be perfect. And we discover in this very chapter of Colossians 1, the Apostle says he strives and he teaches that he may present every man perfect. Now it's not perfect in the sense of sinlessly perfect, but it's perfect in the sense of spiritual maturity. And these letters of Christian experience are calculated to develop character and maturity in the believer. Those are followed, of course, by 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And those two letters are what I term, in my thinking, the parousia letters, taking us forward to the great moment of the Lord's coming again and all that is associated with that. And that concludes the collection. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon. And those four are the personal letters written to colleagues and the fellow servants of the Apostle Paul. Primary, perfection, parousia, and personal letter. So enough is said along that line to help us to navigate and see exactly where we are when we are reading the Epistle to Colossians. Now the first subject specifically related to this letter that I think I want to mention is to say a word or two about the saints who received the letter. And when I've mentioned that, I'd say a word or two about the situation that required this particular letter. But first of all, the saints who received it. Well, there they were at Colossae. It wasn't a big place. It wasn't a large city like Thessalonica. It wasn't a large city like Corinth or like Ephesus. It was rather something of a backwater. It had its good days. It had been an important city once upon a time, but by and by there came the Romans, and 10 miles up the country they built a motorway, and the most of the people just passed by. And Colossae dwindled into insignificance, and I would nearly guess that the most of us here would hardly ever have heard the name Colossae had it not been for the fact that assembly was there. And what has given this little backwater town eternal significance is that in it there were saints, and those saints on occasion received this epistle from the apostle. Unlike some of the other New Testament assemblies, we can't say very much in the detail about the planting of this assembly. It's never mentioned. Colossae is never mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. And we discover from a reference here in chapter 2 where the apostle speaks about people that haven't seen his face. And in that group of people he includes the Colossians. He himself had never visited them. So he was not responsible for the preaching of the gospel and for the planting of the assembly. I think we will discover that there is a man whose name comes up in chapter 1 and chapter 4. A man by the name of Epaphras. And it would seem that this nondescript man, this non-apostolic man, this rather unknown man, he was the man who carried the gospel up into the valley where this city was located. And he preached the message, saw people saved. The Lord worked an assembly planted. In chapter 1 we read about his preaching. And when we get to chapter 4, the main emphasis in chapter 4, when we read about Epaphras, will be upon his praying. He was a man who could preach, but he was a man who had a heart for the saints and he laboured in prayer to the Apostle Paul. And it seems to me as if he was the man who was responsible for the preaching. Maybe he himself heard the gospel at Ephesus. This city of Colossae was 100 miles and a few more miles inland from Ephesus. You remember the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus for quite a while, and I think that we are told in Acts chapter 19 that when he was there in those years in Ephesus, that all the people from Asia came and heard the word. As he had that long series of meetings in the school of Tyrannus, people came into the great city of Ephesus in droves to do their business and so on. And maybe Epaphras heard Paul preaching there. At least Epaphras knew Paul, and Paul knew Epaphras. Went away and back up, preached the gospel in his own country. And maybe, if that is true, this assembly had been planted something like 5 or 6 years prior to the writing of this letter. So I think that's as much as I say about the saints who received the letter. But then, like any assembly, there will be difficulty. And trouble is in the air. And the Apostle Paul is becoming aware that in this area is circulating some very pernicious doctrine. Now, I don't think the assembly had been carried away. I don't think the assembly had as yet been seriously infected. He speaks about them as being faithful brethren. In fact, in chapter 2, we come across a verse where he says that even though he hadn't been there in body, he has been there in spirit. And it has thrilled them to see the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. I do not for a minute believe that these believers had been carried off their feet. You remember, that's quite a different thing to what we have, for example, in the assemblies in Galatia. The apostle says, you're moved away. They've already shifted. Now these Colossians hadn't yet shifted. They were still steadfast in the faith as they had been taught. But the apostle is concerned that what is circulating in the area might be like a swine flu that would infect and affect the purity of their testimony. And he writes the letter to meet that particular situation. Now, this is where a little bit of difficulty comes in, and we have to piece a few things together, and we have to read behind the lines. The question that I want to ask now is this: what exactly was this false teaching? Now, we'll not be talking about this every night, and it's a little bit laborious, and it's dry, and it's dusty. And yet I think we have to do it, and it requires a little bit of thought, so just give me your mind for a few minutes, 5 or maybe less than 10 minutes here, and I'll try and talk about some of this teaching. Before I do that, how did Paul get to know that false teaching was circulating? After all, he tells us he was in Rome, or at least we discover that he was in Rome as a captive at this time. Maybe the greater part of 1,000 miles from the city of Colossae. How did he hear? Well, he heard because this man of Apaphras packed his bags and went to tell him. The man that preached, and the man that saw the assembly planted. He wasn't only an evangelist, he was a pastor. And he had the assembly upon his heart. And when he began to sense the danger of this false doctrine, and it seems to me as if he said to himself, I can't handle this. This is beyond me. And if this gets into the assembly, it will corrupt the testimony, and it will weaken the witness of the assembly. And I can't handle this. What are you going to do? Send an email to Paul. Not just as handy as that in those days. Pack your bags and go. Take the train. Travel the many miles. Make the sacrifice. But here's a man's concern about the preservation of the assembly in Colossae. And so, with a pastor's heart he goes, he gives Paul a good report. He tells him that the Christians are doing well. We discover in a verse tomorrow night in the will of God. Paul says, when he arrived, he told me about your love in the Spirit. But as well as giving Paul a positive report of the Christians, he told them about some of these threats. Threatening teachings that were on the horizon. And if Epaphras couldn't handle them, and maybe even Epaphras, dear soul as he was, maybe he didn't fully see the danger. But the apostles saw the danger. And with pen in hand and parchment, he wrote a letter. And in this letter we get some idea as we read behind the lines. Maybe not so much between them, but behind the lines we hear exactly what this false teaching was. You know, you have been in a home, I'm sure, of some time, and you weren't eavesdropping, but the telephone went, and someone in the room picked up the telephone and began to talk. Now you couldn't hear the other side, but from what you could hear, you were able to piece together what the person at the other end might have been saying, and by what the person here was saying in the room, you could get a fair idea of what the answers were and what the comments had been. Now it's the same in this letter. Paul doesn't say, now, hear what the false teachers taught. I'll give you four verses of what the false teachers taught. And take it point by point. We have nothing like that. We just have to listen to the other side. We have the letter, but we listen to the other side of the conversation. Now it seemed to be a mixture of everything. There was a mixture of Judaism. You'll discover, for example, when we get to chapter 2, that he talks about Sabbath days and holy days and festivals. And there's a mixture of something to do with visions, worshipping angels, some kind of a mystical thing. And he talks about the word philosophy, traditions of men. It just seems to be a hodgepodge of everything. Just a conglomeration. A bit of this and a bit of that. And of course, there was also some truth and some Christianity involved in it as well. That's what the devil always does. He cannot defeat Christianity, but if he can mix it. If he cannot defeat it, if he can dilute it. And that was just the kind of thing. The kind of thing. It wasn't that these false teachers rejected Christianity. It wasn't that they said that Christ was not there, but they took Christ, and along with him, they added in and added round other ingredients, and instead of him being exclusive, he was one of a number, and the Apostle Paul could see the great danger there. Now, the problem, the basic tenet of their teaching, I think, was this. Now, this is where it gets a little bit difficult. Whatever you do, don't sleep, because I lose ground altogether if you start to sleep, and this is a sleepy time on a Sunday afternoon. The basic part of their teaching was this, that matter is evil. And that's the basic thing in it all. Matter is evil. Our bodies, bones, bits of things, and this table and these chairs, anything that's tangible and anything that's material is evil. If you want to get what is pure, you have to have spirit. And God is pure. And God is spirit. He has no body. But he's holy and he is spirit. But then the question, of course, comes then about creation. How was creation produced? If we live in a material creation, how could a God who is non-material ever produce a physical and a material creation? And these men had some powerful ideas. They were wonderful students and, just wonderful things. And I'm not going through all the details here, because you would oust me forever if I went through some of the finer details. But what they thought was this, that God, who is spirit and is pure and holy, could not produce a material creation. And out from God there were certain beings coming down in a long series, miles long. Right? Angelic beings, spirit beings, some kind of beings in the other world. And beginning with God, then the next one was a little bit less God. And a little bit less. And a little bit less divinity. And less, and less, and less, and less. And eventually they got down to a creature who has so little divinity that he was able to make the work. Now, if you're right up with divinity, spirit couldn't produce matter. But once you got down to the bottom of the line, there was this person, this angelic being or spirit or whatever it was, who had so little divinity and was so far removed from God that he was able to produce the Word. That was creation. Well then, of course, they also had an idea, because that put them into a pickup. If that's creation, what about reconciliation? If we are sinful in this material world, if we want to get back in touch and to be reconciled with that supreme God who is spirit, well, you say, it's quite simple. If it was down through all those beings that produce creation, if you want to be reconciled to God, you'd have to go back through all those beings. And starting off with the bottom one, you'll worship them. And the next one, 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 and on it will go from emanation to emanation to emanation, and eventually you'll get back up to God, and that will be reconciliation. So they have some wonderful ideas, both about creation and about reconciliation. Both on the way down between us and God, there were a lot of left. And on the way back up, there were also a lot of levels. But then, of course, they had another side to their whole teaching that has engaged philosophers and these people that think they are wise eaters. It's the whole problem of sin in the human race. And how do we become better men and women? And they say the reason that we are sinful creatures and we don't get on is because we have material bodies. And if we could, in some way or another, conquer our material body, the body's evil. The body is the seat of sin because it's matter and their spirit. Oh, if you could get your spirit elevated. And if you could feed the spirit, doesn't matter about your body, starve your body and be harsh in your body and eat certain foods. Eat fish on Friday, or don't eat fish on Friday, or don't eat red meat, and go on special religious diets. Not medical diets. That's the thing that we could be recommended without any strings attached, starting right from here. But I'm not thinking about medical diets. It's ceremonial diets. And starve your body and feed your spirit. And as you feed your spirit, you'll find your spirit being elevated into higher regions. And you'll get mysteries. And once you begin to rise and get a little bit higher, you'll grasp. And you'll see visions. And you'll become a better person. And you'll be lifted out of yourself. And in fact, they would say, be careful. You'd be better not to marry. Because marriage will involve two bodies. And marriage perhaps will involve children. And it'll just be matter, and it'll be more matter, and you'll just be getting deeper into the mire. If you want to become a better person, get the spirit elevated. Deny your body, conquer the flesh, and, you'll really be a sanctified person if you go through. Don't bother with meats, don't bother with marriage, and don't bother with material things at all. And worship these visions and games. So you can see that into this whole false kind of teaching that infected the whole valley where the assembly of Colossae was and some of these other assemblies, it was quite a strange thing. Weird and wonderful. Weird and wonderful. You would say it has absolutely nothing to do with us. Well, the apostle was very afraid that this could infect some of these believers. I could draw parallels, but I'll not take time to do it. We may do it another time to the will of God. I could draw parallels with some of the ideas that circulated around universities to the present day. Thankfully, many of the dear believers that I'd be in contact with here, the kind of nonsense that I've been talking about for the last 10 minutes, you've never heard about it, you never meet it. But you go up the road just 30 miles or less, and you'll meet them. Repackaged in a new form. Sit in some of the philosophy classes. Listen to some of the talk of postmodernism. And even to some of this talk of the good old gentleman Richard Dawkins and his compatriots and you discover much of what was circulating in this area in these days. It has filtered down the centuries and across the continents and is with us still. Now that's the situation that required this. Why did the apostle write the letter? Let me mention just quickly, because this will become very evident. What about the subjects which fill the letter? How does the apostle Paul deal with this particular problem? Well, we've already been singing, really, what is the theme verse of Colossians? Christ is all and in all. And those three subjects that I was talking about, creation, reconciliation, sanctification, the Apostle Paul takes those up one by one. And for every subject, he introduces Christ. Now he says, you gentlemen, you say that in order for us to have creation, there's a holy God who is spirit, and you come down from level to level where there's less divinity and less divinity and less divinity until you get down to the lowest level of angelic being, and that creature that has very little spirit or divinity, he produced creation. No, says the Apostle Paul, that kind of teaching will never do. He said, do you see all this vast creation that we are looking at? He said, it was all produced by your He's the creator. And he said, whether it's things in heaven or whether it's things on earth, he said, he's the firstborn of all creation. And he said, it's not just different levels coming down and down and down and down. He said, this creation has all been produced by one person. You see all those different levels of beings that I'm talking about. And as each one got lower down, he had less divinity. And if you wanted to get the completeness of divinity, you would start at the bottom and take a wee bit out of this fellow, this angel. The next one, a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more. There was none of them had it all. But it was distributed through miles of them. And you couldn't get anywhere near God. And through these miles of beings, each one of them had it. Paul says, I want to tell you about our Savior. He said, in Him. In Him. Not miles and miles of thousands of beings. Each one of them with a little bit of divinity. He said, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He said, the sum total of divinity is not distributed through a thousand beings. The sum total of divinity, he said, resides in one glorious person. And that glorious person is your Savior. And he it was that produced creation. That were created in him and by him and for him. He said, create. And he said, that's all right now. That's creation. What about reconciliation? He said, if it's just one person who produced creation, when it comes to us being reconciled to God, do we need to go through layers and layers and layers and layers and layers? How do we, as sinful creatures, how are we brought back to God? Well, the Apostle Paul says, I'll tell you how you're brought back to God. It's not rising up through different layers of beings and different levels. He says, we were reconciled to God by the blood of His. He said, in creation, it was Him. And it was Him alone. He said, in reconciliation, it is Him. And it is Him alone. He said, He wasn't assisted on the cross by any angel. He wasn't assisted at creation by any angel. At creation, it was His power. On the cross, it was His blood. And He said, it's Christ. And it's Christ who is all sufficient. What about becoming better people? What do you say? We would need to be better men and women. And we would need to rise to a higher plane. And we would need to have lives that are richer and freer from the control of sin. And how do you live better life? Well, the Apostle Paul says, I'll tell you how you live a better life. It's not by rules and regulations. It's not by starving your body. It's not by keeping special dates on the calendar. That's not by observing ceremonies or by trying to engage in vision. No, he said, that's not how you become better men and women. He said, if you want to become a better Christian, well, he said, set your affection on things above her. Christ said it. He said, it's occupation with Him. He said, it's only Him in creation. It's only Him in reconciliation. It's only Him in sanctification. He said, it's all Christ. He said, you don't need these additions. And you don't need these contortions that these other teachers. And he said, what about your marriage? You know what must have been shocking for these believers to read from the Apostle Paul? He gives instructions to wives and the father. And he gives instructions concerning children. The Apostle Paul mustn't have believed that you shouldn't marry. And he mustn't have believed that you shouldn't have children. And he mustn't have believed that you had to punish your father. What do you say if you get involved in those material things, your life will not be a life of that deeper kind and that type. He said, I'll tell you what to do. He said, you see in your marriage. He said, everything in your marriage you do it as unto the Lord. He said, you see if you're a Christian child. He said, you obey your parents in the Lord. He said, you see if you're a slave, you obey your master in the Lord. He said, whether it's creation or reconciliation or it's everyday life, he said, Christ is all and in all. He said, give Christ the priority, both in your preaching and in your practice. And he said, you'll discover that a life motivated for the glory of Christ will be a life. You know, dear believers, there are many, and I just mentioned, as I'm almost about to sit down, I mentioned the significance of the letter. Our brother was saying in prayer, telling the Lord in prayer, that the letter is as relevant as when it was written. That is very true. You see, to our present day, there are many recipes for a higher life. And they'll tell you if you do this, and if you do that, and if you go here, and if you go there, you'll have life on a higher plane. And you've made a good start, you've trusted Christ. But if the job is really going to be finished, you need something extra. Dear Christians, let us always remember that Christ is all supreme and Christ is all sufficient. We don't need extras. And I say here today, if you have Christ, and you're living to honor Him as Lord, it is impossible in the universe to have a higher life than anything. There can be no higher life than living for the glory of Christ. There can be no deeper life than living for the honor of this glorious Savior. Now, I think if I stop, I should just say this. You can see that for all this very, very poisonous and sinister teaching, the remedy that the Apostle Paul introduces the person of Christ and His work. And it reminds me of an Old Testament story. And in fact, it really condemns some of the things that I have done there for a few minutes, but we'll not be doing it again. It's just background for the study of the letter. You remember that interesting story back in 2 Kings chapter 4? And Elisha was there, and the sons of the prophets were there, and they put on the great pot. And they were making a stew. And it tells us that one of the boys went out and he saw in the field gerbs, wild gerbs. It was famine times. Not much was growing, but these gerbs were growing. Famine or no famine, they could grow. And he thought, boys, that was a pretty spice of pot. And the Bible tells us he gathered up a lot full of them. Aye, no bother. Gathered a lot full of them. But he didn't just have the courage to put them into the pot in case the boys would catch it up. So he shredded them, put slices in them. And they got the stew going. And these bits and pieces of curds were mixed in with other things. And then the cry goes up, oh, it's poisonous! There's death in the pot. What's Elisha going to do? Well, he says, listen now, boys, I tell you what you have to do. You see those birds? You'll have to try and fish them out. Now you have all those wee shreds that you put in, you'll have to try and poke them out, as you're saying around for the rogue. And he got all the boys there trying to poke this little bit out and poke that. Not at all. He says, I'll tell you what to do. It's not trying to get the old poisonous plants out. He says, bring them in. Bring them in. And he got them to bring the meals, and he put the wholesome meals in. And the Bible says there was no harm in the pot. It was not apparent. I tell you, that's what the Apostle Paul does. When a harpist comes to him and tells him about this poisonous potion that's circulating in the valley, and should be detrimental to the believers, the Apostle says, well, harpist, it's good if you could tell me all about that. And he said, I can see the error of it all, but I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll write a letter. And he said, in the letter, I'll put plenty of the meat. The wholesome meat. And in chapter 1, he speaks about the lordship of Christ. And in chapter 2, he'll speak about the liberty of Christ. And in chapter 3, he'll speak about the life of Christ. And in chapter 4, he'll speak about the laborers of Christ. And he said, when those believers in that little assembly that you have a care for, when they have read the four chapters, he says they'll have so much pure meat that the old poisonous philosophy will hardly do them harm anymore. And I hope that God will help us. I have to ask your forgiveness, because I don't want to poison you with all those philosophical things. I know you really enjoyed that talk about emanations and all those fellows. I can see that you were thrilled by it all. And it breaks my heart, but it's what was behind all of this. And these words, fullness, fullness, and completeness. When you get those words, always remember that the Apostle Paul is talking against the background of a whole lot of different emanations, and a whole lot of different levels, and a whole lot of different grace, and a little bit in each one. And that's all he said. It's not bits in a number. He said, it's one glorious person. And in him, there is completeness. There is totality. There is sufficiency. And nothing beyond Christ is needed. Now, that's it. I don't think I say anything more. You'll not get a dose like that now for the rest of the time together. That's it. All I will say as I sit down, and I'll appreciate, brethren, until 4:30, if you make one or two general comments about the letter, and especially on verses 1 and 2. In those first two verses, there are three things. I just mention this and stop. And the three things are associated with couplets. First of all, you have the senders, the men who sent the letter, Paul and Timothy. Then you have the saints, to the saints and faithful brethren. And then you have the salutation, grace and peace. Now that will give us a little bit for discussion, just as a matter of introduction. With each one of those is a double couplet. When it's the senders, he says, Paul, Timothy, apostle, brother. Those are two couplets. Paul and Timothy. Paul's an apostle. Timothy's just a brother. What a beautiful term. A term of office and a term of affection. When it's the saints, again you have two couplets. He says, you're saints, but you're faithful brethren. And the second couplet is, you're in Christ, but he says you're also at Colossae. Another beautiful couplet. And when it's the salutation, again there are two couplets. There's grace and there's peace. But the second couplet, he says, it's from God our Father, and it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these three opening matters with their two couplets, very much has been compacted into these first verses. Now I trust that will give some degree of background, and that will help us then to proceed tomorrow night in the Word of God from verse 3 on. Let us have some of your general comments, if you will, brethren, and comments on these two verses.
General thought David was Philemon, and that's a
shame.
Philemon and his family.
So I was the interesting thing is, I said we know very little about Colossae, about the assembly there. It's not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. And yet the amazing thing is, we know the names of quite a few who were in fellowship. Our brother said Philemon was there, possibly his wife Athaia was there, possibly his son Archippus was there. Might have been a lady called Nymphas, or a brother called Nymphas was there. So that while we don't know many details, we know quite a number of the names of the people that were in fellowship. I think that Philemon was there, as our brother has said. These letters, when there was a man went out from Rome one day. His name was Tychicus. We read about him in chapter 4. And he carried with him 3 letters. And he was a multi-millionaire. He carried with him the letter to the Ephesians. At the same time, he carried with him the letter to the Colossians. And at the same time, he carried with him the letter to Philemon. 3 of the most precious pieces of writing that ever has been done. And one man did post. And he came from Rome, I think it called at Ephesus, came on up the valley to Colossae, delivered the letter to Philemon, as well as this precious document. I didn't mention the links with Ephesians just for this occasion.
I was just going to say that to you, David. Even the most general reader of Scripture will really notice great similarities between the apostles in certain ways. But where would you briefly suppose view them differences? I remember as a young believer, whenever I read it, somewhere it helped me.
Our brother Tommy's drawing attention for some of the folks at the back may not have heard that there are no 2 epistles of the New Testament so similar as Ephesians and Colossians. No other 2 epistles have such sister similarities, but there are differences. Now, one of the differences is this, that in the epistle to the Ephesians, as far as we can see at this stage, the apostle was not counteracting false teaching. So we didn't have to spend time dealing with the evil. And the epistle to the Ephesians is the greatest opening up of positive truth that we have in the New Testament. The apostle just opens up his heart, as much as to say, I have been waiting for years just to get pouring out such precious doctrine, the truth of the one body, no evil teaching. When you get to Colossians, when he pours out precious truth, he doesn't develop it just as much because he's having to handle evil. Now, that's one difference. And as far as content is concerned, I think I'll just mention 2 things. Just keep these in the back of your mind. Those who are young, our brother said of it when he was young, these things helped him. In the epistle to the Ephesians, the great emphasis is upon the body. The church, which is the body of Christ. And in the epistle to the Colossians, the primary emphasis is upon the head. Now also, in Ephesians, the great emphasis is that the believer is in Christ. But in Colossians, the emphasis is that Christ is in the believer. So the 2 epistles are complementary and looking at the same truth from another angle. Anything you want to add to that, Brother Tommy?
What you lost there was, I think it comes to J. and Darby somewhere along the line, I know that you quoted him.
Yeah.
I think he pointed that out somewhere when I was very young in the faith, and it opened the 2 epistles up in a certain way.
That's it. You see, in Ephesians, the believer seated in the heavenlies. He's seated in the heavenlies looking down upon earth. That's not Colossians. You're not in the heavenlies, you're on the earthlies. When you're reading in Colossians, it's seek the things which are above. But in Ephesians, you already are above. But in Colossians, you're still on earth, and you're to seek the things that are above where Christ is, and the hope is laid up for you in heaven. Whereas in Ephesians, you're already in heaven. We don't just get as far as that in Colossians. Ephesians is a person in heaven looking down upon earth. In Colossians, is a person on earth looking up to heaven and occupied with the risen Christ. Again, complementary truth.
Sure. I notice here that Paul asserts an apostleship.
Hmm.
It doesn't always do that. Is there a reason for that?
I think that's an important thing. Paul, an apostle, we find a good deal about himself. He makes a number of personal references at length in this letter. And if it's true, I'm 100% sure it is, that he had never been to Colossae. The question is, what's this man writing to us for? What's he poking his finger into our affairs for? Sure, he never preached here. He never preached here. He never laboured here. What's he doing away in Rome? And he wrote to the Corinthians and he searched them out. He writes to the Philippians and searched them out. But sure, he never preached here. No, he says, I'll tell you why I'm writing to you. Is because as an apostle, he says, I have a Christ-given authority for the Gentile world. And he said, even though I haven't been at Colossae in particular, he says, you're part of my apostolic responsibility. And it puts down the term of authority. Paul, an apostle, can't go any higher upon earth. And then Timothy, our brother, a term of affection. I think that's very, very beautiful. While Paul knew his authority, he was also marked by humility. And he puts himself up as an apostle, or Christ put, and then he brings right beside him Timothy. He says, Timothy, our brother. I think it's a beautiful blend of those two things.
Was by the will of God, wasn't it?
That's another thing that'll come up a good bit in the letter. He wasn't self-appointed. Wasn't just an apostle because he applied for the job down at the job market. And it wasn't he thought it would be an easy touch. Or it wasn't that he liked bossing people around. He was opposed to this. It was the mighty hand of Christ that took him from being a bitter Pharisee and planted him in as an apostle. He was installed. Sometimes he says apostle by calling. Sometimes he says apostle by the commandment of God. Here's by the will of God. I think they're all coming together. Minus the calling, that's his appointment. He was called. He was invited into it by the risen Christ. When it's the will of God, that's the aim. In putting him as an apostle, God had something in mind. And when it's by the commandment of God, that's a strong word of authority. That whole idea. Mind you, there's an awful people that I hear about them more than hear them. And they say, actually, that's only what Paul said. And that's a disaster, dear believer. Let us remember that what Paul said came from the very throne, from the risen Christ. And he had apostolic authority and the will of God.
Would there be any specific reason why you mentioned Timothy? Timothy, you'll take it, I've never been at Colossae. He had been at Corinth, Paul in Acts 18, but Paul doesn't mention him in the first epistle, he mentioned him in the second. He links himself with him there in the second. Is there any specific reason why he would mention Timothy?
I think the apostle, when he stands in very conscious of his own uniqueness, he also often presents himself as a man who was not a maverick. If I'm an apostle, it doesn't mean that I'm just away out on my own. I don't bother with anybody. You know, there are some great men, but they can't work with anybody else. The apostle not only was an apostle, but he had with him another man to be called brother. Even in the epistle to the Galatians, where he's a very sharp letter because of Paul's doctrine, introduced himself as an apostle. And he says, all the brethren that are with me. He says, if I disagree with some of your teaching, it's not because I'm the odd man out. He said, I have other brethren who link with me and are in fellowship with me. And I think that's part of the reason why he introduces Timothy. Timothy with his Greek and Jewish background and so on here as associated with him. That's right, Graham. Usually with the Apostle Paul, it's Christ Jesus, because he was given his commission by the risen Christ. When we're thinking of Peter, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, because Peter knew and received his call when the Lord was here upon earth in humiliation. Thanks for that.
Do we take it, David, that saints and faithful brother, that they're all of one, or is there any hint in this that the faithful are those who wouldn't touch the teaching, and saints were those positionally who may have leanings towards it?
I thought maybe myself, Leslie, that it was both referring to all the Christians in the assembly, but and the apostle was giving them the full credit. He says, "Now, don't you think that I'm right to you people? I think that the half of you are carried away." He says, "I know that while this teaching is circulating in the air and it's a danger," he says, "I still believe that you Christians have been faithful. Faithful in the family. Faithful brethren." And says, in fact, that's a noticeable thing in these couplets. The first one usually refers to God, Paul or Christ. An apostle, that's the vertical. Timothy, our brother, that's horizontal. Here, saints, relates them to God. Faithful brethren, that's the horizontal, relates them to each other. And I think one again complements the other. They were holy people and they were marked by faithfulness.
There's no hint in the epistle that any were leading to that. It was a safeguard.
It wasn't bolting the door after the horse was out. No, I think this is preventive rather than curative. And I hope we'll find it a preservative as well. I'm watching the time, and I don't mind, but I know some of other commitments. And should we say something in Christ in Colossae? In Christ is where they are spiritually. In Colossae is where they were geographically. The day would come when they would have to go out of Colossae, carried out, buried in the cemetery outside. And we are grateful to know the day would never come when they would have to go out of Christ. In Him, eternally. In Colossae. Great to think that here we are in Porto Voga. It's not a powerful place. As a visitor, I could say that. It's not a powerful place. I know the opinions are around here, but it's not a powerful place. On the map of international significance, here you are, people, away out. We feel sorry for you, you know. Away out, stuck in the bottom of a little peninsula, just in Porto Voga. Well, you'll soon have to leave it. People are reluctant to leave it, but you'll have to leave it. But thank God we have links with Christ that will never miss ever. And that's what the apostle is encouraging these believers. You say, but oh, we have all these little teachings about here. I wish you could live somewhere else. No, Paul says, you're just in Colossae. He says, there you are with all its difficulties, its obscurities. But he says, don't forget you have bigger links with Christ. And your real significance is to be found in your association with Him, not the place where you live.
You mentioned that Colossae was perhaps about a backwater, but the teaching that you have described from coming, you very nearly made an idea of it to get your mind around. But this was, I don't know what's going to crush you, but you know there was masters of Spain, but you very nearly needed to be an intellect. They got a grasp of this teaching, yet it was, they were in danger of being affected by it. And can we see from that that even the most, shall we say, even the most simplest assembly, if a man comes along with great order and a great wave of words and so on, he could infect the saints with different types of, I'm not saying with that, but no, with different types of teaching.
But he's speaking about enticing words and so on. No, dear Brad, I'm always very wary. A brother talking about A-levels or university degrees. In fact, the more clever people are, maybe they're more susceptible to these things. Now, I'm not making any excuse for ignorance, because the most of us could do with having our minds stretched a wee bit at some time. But all I'm saying is this. Any teaching that promotes the spirituality, and many of the Lord's people say, well, you know, I couldn't do it, they haven't got the brains for that. There's something wrong there. If I'm getting something that if somebody sets up a standard and you feel I can't get there because I haven't the brain, that teaching is automatically suspect. Because every standard that the Bible sets, we have the power of the Holy Spirit and the glory of Christ to enable us to read. Just a pseudo-intellectualism is a very, very dangerous thing. Tell us something about grace and peace, dear brethren, and then we'll have to go in peace for this particular time. So you have the two servants, you have the two descriptions of the saints, and then you have the twofold salutation. Grace and peace. Two common words, but very beautiful words.
Why did you not use mercy in the... Does he use mercy in the...
He does, Richard. Maybe there again... would that be have anything to do with Paul's consideration for the individual needs of every Timothy and Timothy's weakness? I think in this context that we are talking about, that he uses the Greek word. Grace was the common greeting, or at least a word similar to grace, was the common greeting amongst the Greeks. And peace, shalom, was the greeting amongst the Jews. So Paul takes the Greek word and the Hebrew word, and he brings it together. Because in the fellowship of saints, there are both Jews and Gentiles, welded together by grace, reached by grace, and living happily together in peace because of the grace of God that is reached. Jew and Gentile were usually at loggerheads, but now it's grace and it's peace. Now that has been hurried, dear brother, and I know the time. I'm watching that. If any brother wants this exercise to briefly commend us to the Lord in prayer, we appreciate that. Then,
maybe asking you to generally give. We all get in this position. You've given there here for the next week. You lay a Bible reading, your first time studying it, and there's young believers here, maybe even believers who are saved a long time, and they really slipped in with this pencil. You want to tell me what a lot of people would write to me, tell me, read your Bible, just get a good translation, and I'll agree on it. Simple as that, you know. What books would help a young believer who's coming to these Bible readings and feeling, I want to get my head into this, and I want to sit and wonder what on earth it's all about? Only thing you'd recommend?
I couldn't recommend anything to a boy like you anyway. I think you would know them all, plus a few more beside. No, well, we'll maybe mention recommendations, but as far as the meetings are concerned, and I appreciate what Tommy has said, as far as the meetings are concerned, we try and stick to the text of Holy Scripture, and a good absorption in the language of Scripture will give a believer a far better feel for the gist of the epistle than maybe any other subsidiary helps them. I'm not against the people that read books here and people that sell books. So if I said anything against them, my life wouldn't be worth living. So dear brother, commend us to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll commence in verse 3 tomorrow night in the will of God.
Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we bow at the close of our coming together, and we give thee thanks for these precious moments that we have spent around thy precious holy word and our Father concerning our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we bow again, our God, to give thee our grateful thanks for thy beloved Son. And our Father, we thank thee for these precious truths that have been brought before us this afternoon. And we pray, our God, that they would be blessed to each one that is gathered here. And the nights that lie before us in thy mind and will would be a blessing to us, each and every one. And that our God and Father, through the exercise at this time, on this epistle, that we may be closer drawn to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Draw near and bless us, our Father, we pray of thee, and remember the gospel that will be preached at a later hour. We commend thy precious word to thee, and long again, our God, that thou would move in wondrous grace and save those that are still without Christ. We thank thee for salvation and for every mercy granted to us through faith in Christ, and we ask thy pardon blessing in our Saviour's worthy and ever precious name.
Now, I appreciate all here, but I'll not go to the door because time is scarce. It will allow you, forgive me for that, it will allow a quicker exodus. We'll go to the door other nights, all been well.